The Old Testament reading is from the book of Joshua, chapter 6. We'll begin to read at verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 27. Joshua 6, 6 through 27. Hear the word of God. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." And so he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. And so they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." And so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. And the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." And so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen so far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you'll speak to us and teach us. We pray that you would lift up our eyes and our hearts to you, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. And we ask this, as always, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in the seventh grade, my mother convinced me that I needed to play in the band. And so she found my sister's cornet from years before when she was in the band, and I was hauled off to the band hall for a fifth period every day. And it was kind of fun for a little while. It was better than doing some of the other classes that people were assigned to. And what was particularly interesting was that the band director for the junior high band in those days always began the class with the reading of Scripture. And on one particular day, he chose to read this passage that we have just now finished in Joshua chapter 6. I guess he chose it because it had lots of trumpets blowing. And they were trumpets of ram's horns. And I can remember him reading the passage of Scripture and asking one of the boys in the trumpet section, "What do you think about this?" And the boy said, "I am awfully glad that our band does not have to walk around a walled city playing the trumpet endlessly for 7 times. It would be so, so tiring." And to this day, I remember that comment because I keep thinking, who in the world would have ever even dreamed what it was like to walk around the city 7 times blowing a ram's horn trumpet without stopping? Jericho was a big city with tall walls. It was a considerable place. This was no small task to make one's path around there 7 times blowing a trumpet. But it's kind of interesting when I think about it, because a lot of times when we read Bible stories like this, especially ones with which we're familiar, we find ourselves picking up on little things that we might not have picked up on in other occasions. Something stands out to us that maybe never stood out before. But we must make sure when we do that, that we don't forget the things that God wants us to understand when we read a passage like this one. When we ask, what in the world was the purpose of the fall of Jericho, we have to admit that the main purpose was that this was the gateway into the promised land. Israel was never going to conquer the land that God had given them without going past Jericho. Jericho had to fall first. And we might also remember that this was an important act of faith for the people of Israel. They needed some act on God's part to confirm that he was going to give them the land. The enemies were great. They were kind of weak on many different levels. How were they to overtake Canaan when Jericho stood at the very beginning of the journey? And so God was going to act by a mighty hand to give them a victory so that their faith would be encouraged and they would be ready to move on to other tasks that the Lord had for them. But the narrator of Joshua also gives us another reason that Jericho was important. It's the one that we don't usually mention. Right at the end of the story, the last verse we read, verse 27, it says, "And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." This is a story that's meant to confirm Joshua's leadership as the new Moses. This is a story that is to remind us when we read it that not only does God do great things for his people when they need him to do great things, but God also raises up people to do that work in his name. How many times have you ever heard someone say, "Well, I just don't know what's going to happen to the business that I work for when there's a transition of leadership. You know, the next leader just never can be as good as the last one was. Or maybe the last one was bad, and so everyone says, you know, we certainly don't need another one like the last one, but can anyone do the job as well as we want them to. Or we get a new president, and everyone wonders, what's going to happen during these days of transition? There's always a big question mark when someone else gets to put his or her name at the bottom of some kind of executive order. How are things going to unfold with this new leader? And now Joshua is here. We know that the people have heard that he is God's man. We know they have pledged themselves to be his followers. But sometimes people don't always carry through with their pledges, do they? Sometimes people will say things in an assembly that's kind of a rash judgment, and they later say, well, we didn't really mean that. How are they to know that Joshua was God's own appointed man, that he was the anointed of the Lord to lead the people as Moses had brought them to the promised land? And the narrator says, Jericho, just remember Jericho. When the people walked away from Jericho, everyone knew that the Lord was with Joshua. Everyone knew that he was God's man. And in so doing, the Lord reminds us that not only does God do great things for his people, but God usually does great things for his people through very ordinary servants who are called to do extraordinary tasks. And they accomplish their task by the extraordinary power of the Lord. Now, as we work our way through the fall of Jericho, I know everyone's got in the back of their minds, and the walls came a-tumbling down, and the walls came a-tumbling down. But there's more to the story than the fact that the wall came tumbling down. How did the walls come tumbling down? How did the Lord convince the people that Joshua was his appointed servant? And there are three things that kind of stand out in this regard. The first is the power of God's words. We see this repeatedly in the book of Joshua. In fact, it's a theme throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? That God's word is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. God's word does not return to him empty. It always accomplishes that for which he sent it forth. The whole of Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed. It's all profitable. The Apostle Paul tells us there are all kinds of Bible verses that remind us that God's word is not like our word. When God speaks, things happen. God says, let there be light, and guess what? There's light. Jesus says, come forth, Lazarus, and Lazarus rises from the dead and comes forth. The word of God is powerful. And this is a story about that as well. One of the themes that is important to the story is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Nine times the Ark is mentioned in this story. And you might remember that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is this box that's carried about by the priest on staves. And this box is kind of an earthly symbol of God's throne. It's the idea that the God of heaven lives in the midst of the people of Israel. And that he has made a covenant with them, and that he has pledged himself to be their God, and he has pledged them to be his people. They are to be holy unto the Lord. And so the people of Israel go where God goes because they follow the ark. And the people of Israel stay where God stays because when the ark comes to a standstill, the people also camp for a while. The Ark of the Covenant is the visible symbol of God leading, guiding, governing, ruling, protecting, defending, and delivering the people of Israel. And so as the story is told about the fall of Jericho, it begins by God giving Joshua instructions. This is how it is to be done. You're to send soldiers out at the beginning and the rear of a great column. But these soldiers aren't going to do anything, Joshua, at least not right off. They're just going to be the front guard and the rear guard. In between is the important stuff. You're going to have priests the servants of the Lord's worship, and they're going to be blowing their trumpets of ram's horns. But what's really going to be in the heart of things, Joshua, is the ark. You're going to take the symbol of my presence, and you're going to march around the city blowing trumpets and have soldiers who aren't going to fight, but you're going to have me with you. And every day, your people are going to be reminded that God himself is circling Jericho. And the people of Jericho are going to know that this holy symbol of the Lord's presence with Israel is marching around our walls every day for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around the wall 7 times. And only after all those circular movements around the city will we blow the trumpets one last time, and the people will shout, and the walls will fall. Now, the walls aren't going to fall because the people shouted so loudly. Not even the shouts of all Israel were enough to make the walls of an ancient city fall. It was going to be God's hand that would deliver the people according to his word. The whole system is kind of set up to reinforce this. Who defeats an ancient city by something other than a siege, where you put your armies around there and starve all the people to death inside after a long and protracted period? And then only when the enemy is down to nothing do you try to assault the city and overtake it. It was a war of attrition in ancient cities. But this one was going to fall in a week, and it was going to fall without the soldiers doing anything except a mop-up operation at the end. It was going to be a situation where God's worship people were going to lead the way, his ministers, his priests. But everyone knew that even the priests couldn't take Jericho. Only God himself could do that. And God says, we're going to do this. And we're going to win, and we're going to win because I'm going to fight the battle for you. You will win because I said you will win. That's the bottom line. That's kind of the way it is with the church. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have vast armies. We don't always have the smartest people. We don't always have the best people. We don't always have the most zealous and committed people. But the church continues to grow and to move onward down through the generations and around the world because God speaks, and when God speaks, things happen. People who say, I never dreamed that I would become a Christian, become Christians. People who long lived in rebellion against God's authority all of a sudden flee to Christ for mercy and submit to his lordship. God gathers a people who often, from a worldly point of view, look like they're a ragtag bunch, unable to accomplish anything. But they are people who have heard the word of the Lord. They have heard Jesus say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He who comes to me, I will never, ever drive away. Call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. And they say, I did that. And God forgave my sin. God gave me his spirit. God adopted me into his family. God has promised to walk with me. He has heard my prayers and preserved me in spite of my own sinfulness and foolishness. The Lord always takes care of me, just as he promised. How often in the Bible do we read those words, according to the word of the Lord? Because that's the way it always is. God builds his kingdom by his own powerful word. He can raise the dead. He can destroy fortified cities. He can bring the world into existence out of nothing. He can save sinners like us because his word is alive and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. It never returns to him empty. It always accomplishes that which he sends it forth to do. But there's a second theme in this that must not be overlooked, and that would be the purity of God's work. Modern Bible readers sometimes have problems with the conquest of Canaan, and particularly with the destruction of Jericho. They ask, what is all this about when God says that certain things are devoted for destruction? And that all the people of the city were to be killed, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. You know, that just doesn't sound much like the merciful, kind, generous, gracious Jesus that we know in the New Testament. And you have to remember then that there's a background to this story. Jericho has its own history. Years before, God had said that the people of Israel would go into Egypt and they would not come out for generations until the wickedness of the Canaanites had been filled up. In other words, God was going to let them go in their sin, and he was going to be patient with them until he could take it no longer. He was going to let them just persist in their rebellion, even though he gave them many opportunities to repent. And it was only when they reached the tipping point, what we might say is the point of no return, the point beyond which repentance was impossible, that God would then destroy the wicked cities of Canaan and allow his people to come into the land. And so here's Jericho, which has been a place known for its wickedness and immorality and its godlessness and its cruelty and violence for hundreds of years. And for 7 days, God gives them an opportunity to repent. One last opportunity to come to their spiritual senses and to cry out to the Lord. We know that the Lord would have received them had they repented, because look what he did for Rahab and her family. We know that the Lord was willing to show grace to any who turned to him. They watched the Ark of the Covenant march around the city all those days. They heard the trumpets of the ram's horns. They knew what had happened back at the Jordan River. They had listened for 40 years to how God had preserved Israel in the wilderness after having destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. Rahab's already admitted, the people of the city are afraid of your God. They've heard the stories of his power. They understand that he is a living and powerful God. And yet, in spite of all these things, the people will not repent. They will not turn to the Lord. And they have come under his judgment. They know what the people of Israel are going to do. They know they're going to come into the city. They know they're about to be condemned by the power of God. But no one cries out to him for mercy. And that's the way it is with a holy God. He is long-suffering and patient. He gives us opportunities to repent. He calls to all of us and says, your sins can be forgiven, that you can be washed and begin again with a whole new life. You can be raised from death to life and brought out of darkness into life. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what your background is. I don't care how hard your heart has been. You come to me and I will receive you. That's the word of Jesus. But the same Jesus also reminds us that there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who will not come to him. That the holy justice of God demands vindication. And that there, just as there is a heaven for all those who are saved, there is also a hell for those who do not repent and, like Jericho, come under God's bans of destruction. God is not one to be trifled with, the New Testament reminds us. He's a consuming fire. We need to make sure that we don't play games with him. We need to make sure that we don't say, well, you know, maybe one day I'll repent.
for we never know when he will visit us in his wrath. Jericho is not a group of innocent, naive people who were blindsided by the justice of God. Jericho is a group of people who had seen the power of God, who had known the mercies of God, who had heard of the deeds of God, and would not turn to him. Even when every day they were given one more chance, and then another day, one more chance, and then another day, one more chance. But they would not bow the knee before him. And they suffered the consequences. Every now and then someone says, well, if God is sovereign, then the people who end up in hell, aren't they there by God's decree? Yes. But they're also there because of their own willful rebellion against God. There is no one who will be judged for sin who did not commit their sin freely, willingly, and too often joyfully, because they loved their sin more than they loved God. And they would not repent of their sin, even though they knew that it would bring the mercy of God. Jericho fell under that kind of judgment. But just as this is a passage about the power of God's words and the purity of God's work, it's also, again, a passage about the promise of God's grace. You got to remember the Rahab story. It's an integral part of what's happening here. And it's important to note that in the text, more often than being referred to as Rahab, she is referred to as either the prostitute or Rahab the prostitute. The narrator wants us to make sure that we understand that the woman whose family was saved out of Jericho wasn't the woman who was saved because she was so virtuous. It wasn't the woman who was saved because she came from a prominent family, because she had financial resources that would benefit the people of Israel. She was saved because she had come to the realization that the God of Israel was the true God, and he was to be worshipped and adored. And this God showed her mercy in spite of who she was and what she had done. She was saved graciously. And that grace extended not just to Rahab for her personal faith, it extends to all of her extended family. God reaches beyond what Rahab was responsible for to say, I will encircle all your relatives in my love and mercy, and they will all come and walk in among the people of Israel. They will be numbered among my people. And we should rejoice that God saved any in Jericho. None were worthy. But God graciously saved those who turned to him, just as he promised. And isn't that what keeps us coming back to the Lord? How many of us would ever dare, at the end of the day, bow our heads before God and say, Lord, thank you for letting me serve you, because I know that my service is impressive to you. I know that you're going to reward me for what I have done good in your name today. No Christian is so arrogant as to pray that way. Instead, how do we pray? We pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, thank you for not treating me as my sins deserve. Lord, I know that I have sinned. Everything about me is stained with sin. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Lord, only by your powerful word, your powerful works, and your gracious heart will I ever be saved? Lord, I am trusting in you. That's what Rahab did. It required her to step outside of her native religion. It required her to commit treason against her own city and extended relatives. It required her to go against everything she was raised to believe. But she knew that nothing was more important than bowing before the living and true God and asking for his mercy. Same is true for you and me. You know, to walk with Christ will sometimes require us to do things that everyone will consider strange or weird or even downright mean or ugly. But we do that because we serve a God who is holy and merciful, and a God who saves sinners, even sinners like us. Let's pray.